Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to just be able to affirm what you're doing, to be part of it, to bear witness to it. It's so exciting to see you work in people's lives, our friends' lives, our kids' lives. Lord, we want to know what you want for us, and we want to obey that. We want some clarity for ourselves. We want to step-by-step walk in the pathway that you have laid for us. As individuals, as families, and as a church body. And so we ask that you would even speak to us now, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and that we wouldn't shield ourselves from your truth because we're comfortable with the way that we just like it. What we want is to have a deep hunger and thirst for the true kingdom. Teach us your ways and build up your people. It's in Jesus' holy and precious and powerful name we pray this prayer now. God's people who agree with me said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 7 as we continue on our verse by verse, chapter by chapter journey through this gospel. We're midway through the Sermon on the Mount and we're at a pivotal point where the pendulum swings, if you will. Jesus has been teaching us about not judging people, about not worrying about things. He's been hitting our practical daily lives. He's been putting it into the realm of choices that we can make. Some responsibility and accountability on ourselves to respond to the call. It's one thing to be offered the gift of not having to worry. It's another thing to open up that gift and apply it to our lives. It's one thing to have been offered this blessing to not have to live the life of a judgmental sort of person. Always comparing ourselves to other people in that sort of sense. And not having to be a person who actually is a hypocrite, but to be free from all that. If only we'll unpack that and apply it. And live that way. He has taught us about the life of the Christian disciple. The one who is a blessing to others and not a curse. The one who lifts and doesn't tear down. The one who's looking out for the poor and the needy. The one who hungers and thirsts after the kingdom of righteousness. And he told us last time we're together, if our heart is for these things, and we want this stuff, we want the kingdom, we just don't know how to get there from here, or we want to make choices in our lives and that actually demonstrate devotion to Him and His ways and His plan. And we're now disciples after His call, so we're working in His kingdom. We just don't know how. We have a heart for the poor, but we just don't know what we can do to make a difference. We have a heart to heal people that have broken lives. We just don't know what it is that we can do. We want to be peacemakers. We just don't know how to become that. And Jesus taught us, ask. It'll be given to you. You want to know how to be a peacemaker? Start asking, God, how can I become a peacemaker? It'll be given to you. You want to know how to take care of the poor? That resonates in your heart? Start knocking on that door. That door is going to be opened up to you. You'll discover there's an open door for that one who wants to reach the poor and help. You want to be part of the answer, the medicine of God to heal shattered lives? Seek that out. You'll find the answer and how you can get there from here. Because what Jesus is explaining to us, in essence, is that He's not head-tripping us and playing games with us. And He's not leading us as a carrot on a stick to send us right over a cliff. He describes the real life of a follower after God's own heart. And He says, essentially, if that's you, and you want this, then you can ask, it'll be given to you. And you can knock, and this door will be open to you. You can seek, and it will be found. And he describes a picture for us of our loving Heavenly Father who cares about His relationship with His kids. And He says, if you guys being evil, sinners, messed up people, and you love your kids, and you want good things for them, you don't want to bring them harm, you want to help them, even if you don't know how, but you want to. And He says, which of you, if your kid asks for food, asks for bread, just wants to eat today, would you mess with their minds and give them a rock? Nobody does that. Because you love your kids. He says, how much more your Father, who is in heaven, who not only has that complete heart full of love, but has the capacity to do all that's in His heart. How about when you ask Him for these good things? Does He want to just give you the kingdom of God and put it into your hands? And it's that at that place where we enter into verse 13, where He says these words, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go therein by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. We're going to stop there. We're going to focus only on those two verses. And today's message is entitled, Narrow-Minded Jesus. I want to just pause there for a moment and let that settle in. Give you an opportunity to decide right now if this is an offensive statement to you. Is it heretical? Does it bother you to have a message entitled Narrow-Minded Jesus? There's something that runs in our flesh that says, I don't want to be thought of as a narrow-minded person. I hate it when I'm called narrow-minded. It's used in an insulting way most of the time. I like to think of myself as broad-minded, a deep thinker. This craving that we have within us to be liked by all people. And this idea of narrow-mindedness seems to be have some sort of intonation of exclusivity. And therefore it has this insulting sort of tone that we usually don't want to be associated with. So if we're going to talk about our Lord, our Savior, King of our lives, author of our faith, as being a narrow-minded Savior, well, we might have to come to terms with a decision that says, is that true? And if so, where is it true? Because the Bible has already given to us a description of this same Jesus that is so broad-minded in the sense that nothing is hidden from Him. That He understands all things. That He knows all things. That John 1 describes Him as the one who is the creator of the universe. That He understands the subatomic particles as well as the cosmos. And He knows well the things that are stumbling you or challenging you at work, and understands the technology issues as well as He understands the science that was always a challenge for some of us in school. Or He understands the language and every one of them. And He also understands
the motivations of our heart, which are completely, most of the time, oblivious to us. He has full knowledge in all things. So if someone would make a case for broad-mindedness in that sense, who else would fit that descriptor more than Jesus? Because Jesus isn't confused what to do when you're working under the hood of your car any more than you're programming your computer or trying to install that new software any more than how to handle that interpersonal problem at work or how to repair that marriage. He knows exactly what is needed. And it's interesting, this sort of advice that Jesus might want to give to us at a time like this. Now, we have an advantage. We have the advantage in that many of you have read ahead. And you know where Jesus is going with this. It's an advantage over the people that are just listening to him, sentence by sentence, and having to take him at face value, not knowing what's coming next. We already know where Jesus is going with this statement. He's about ready to teach us about how we're to interact with different teachings that might come through the pipeline. Stuff that you might hear preached from pulpits or on radio stations or television screens or commentaries in the break room at work and people with their different philosophies and ideologies and these sort of deep thoughts that are written on the walls and bathrooms and our modern day philosophers and poets and professors. And he's about ready to teach us how to deal with deception, false teachers, and to be able to determine the difference and at the same time not judging the people's souls, motivations, or eternity, which is a really hard thing. And he wants to take us there. When we get in a few weeks to verses 21 through 23, he's going to use an illustration about a time that some people would think that they have a relationship with him, but don't. And that he would have to say these very hard to say for a loving Father, for a loving Savior who gives everything to save people, to build relationship, but he also is full on the truth and therefore can only speak the truth and not lies, unlike the deceivers that we'll learn about next time. So in just a few weeks, we'll see where he's also going with this, that there are some people he's going to have to say, we don't have a relationship. It's all false. Go away. I never knew you. You never knew me. There is never a connection. There was never a dependency. There is never a time when I am feeding you spiritual things of the real kingdom of heaven and you are eating it because you are hungry for that. It was always something else, always religion, always pretense, always ideology, philosophy, or your deep thinking, your own pathway. It was always about you. It was never about the real kingdom for you. Go away. I never really had that relationship with you. I never knew you. We're going there. And right now we're at that pivotal place in the middle, that hinge point where Jesus tells us these essential words, enter by the narrow gate. It's as though he wants to take what could be a very, very large conversation and simplify it right now. And just bring what's abstract or confusing or esoteric for us, like hard to put our minds around all these different things. Maybe at this point in time, it would be easy to say, I've forgotten where we started. Because there's just so much to grab hold of. Sometimes you just need these clarifiers. That there is somewhere to enter. There's more than this. Have you ever been to that place in your life where you're saying, there's got to be more than this? Most of us probably got to that place. That's probably what God used to get us to Jesus. But even as Christians, many Christians have gotten to a place where they've recognized that their experience today is not all that God wants for them. There's got to be more. The Bible says there's more. So that is what drives them back into the Word, and not to simply be complacent with the fact that they're in, but as though you're just kind of hanging out at the door when God wants you to come all the way in. Get out on the dance floor. Start being part of this thing. And Jesus describes for us that there is a place to enter. The intonation is that not everybody has already entered. And no one starts off already in. He also, therefore, is telling us that there is an access way, an entry way, so it's not sealed and blocked off as though there's no way to get in. There is a way to get in. There's both a place to go and a way to get in. But he's also telling us that there are other ways that someone could try to get in that are not the way. And he uses this illustration here of a broad path, a narrow path, and this narrow gate. Some translations will say a straight gate, which means the same thing. I've got this picture in my mind of a rose garden, a flower garden, beautiful, sweet-smelling, place of where I can just meditate and just spend time in prayer, maybe with my Bible, just like one of those sweet times when in one of those relaxing places with the white picket fence around it in my mind's eye. And a little white picket gate that has to be unlatched, swung open, and walked through. And until I swing that gate open and walk through, I'm still on the outside. I see a place I want to be, but I'm not there yet. Oh, and I could try to jump over the fence. And many people do. Jesus will tell a story about that later on. It'll describe the person that tries to enter the house some alternative way other than the door. Climbing in through a window, for example. Jesus says, you know that that person doesn't belong there because he's not using the door in the light of day. Trying to find some other alternative access. Therefore, you know that person is a thief and a robber. How do you know he's a thief and a robber in Jesus' story? Because he's trying to find some other way in. Enter by the door. You know you belong. I was thinking about when we tore down the house that used to be right here on the side of the church, where we now park cars out here. There used to be a house there. The first time I ever got involved in a house demolition, so it was really fun. Because we got to deal with some big tools. I mean, when do you ever get to take a sledgehammer, you know, and just start ripping apart a house? You just don't get to do that. Then we brought out the big stuff, right? The stuff you get to drive, and I was really having fun. And as we were doing that, we discovered there is another way into these rooms. You have your door. Yeah, you have the window, but actually we could enter right through the wall. And we essentially did. We entered a bedroom through a wall. It destroyed the house, of course. That wasn't the real way in, if you still want to have a house left. And Jesus, interestingly, will later describe himself as the door by which we would enter the kingdom. Here he uses the illustration of that narrow, small gate. And I'll give you a hint in where this is going. Jesus himself is that gate by which we enter that garden. But here he draws a contrast in comparing those who would enter in to that place through the narrow gate to others who want another alternative. And so while he's telling us, enter by the narrow gate, it's as though there's many gates, and he's saying, choose the wisely, choose the right one. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it.
And so I'm thinking about the fact that many of us like to hit the trails here around Ventura County because we have a lot of really cool trails. And a lot of pretty great trails right here in our own backyard in Ojai Valley. But most of the trailheads where you go and you park a car start off with a pretty wide pathway. And whether it is naturally made wide because many people walk in that part, or whether because the conservation committee decided they wanted to build this trail, so they got out bulldozers and they built that. And they go so far in with the bulldozers in order to build the trail nice and wide, so it's not too difficult for people. But the farther you get in on these trails, have you discovered they become more narrow? Why is that? Well, the farther you get in on these trails, the less likely a lot of people are traveling on that. So whether they made it with machinery and they said, you know what, if anyone's going this far, they can handle a thinner trail. Or whether that trail is simply made because of the many feet that cross it. But the further you get in, the less feet that are crossing. Because many people turn around and go back. Just like I would have turned around and gone back long before that 10-mile marker this morning on that run you guys went on. But inevitably on that trail, you come to crossroads. Where the trail veers off to the left or to the right. And you need to make a decision which way you're going to go. And both might seem equally viable, equally attractive. And you might even have a destination spot ahead, a place where you want to go. Maybe it's a swimming hole with a beautiful waterfall. A place that you know exists or have been there before. But you know, you might look at these two different trails that are veering off one from another, these divergent paths, and you might be saying to yourself, you know what? They both seem to be going to the same place. I'll bet it really doesn't matter which one I choose. It really seems like they're both going in the same direction. Having no idea that once you get around the bend, one veers off this way, the other veers off that way, and the end of these trails are completely and totally separate from one another. But in the beginning, where they cross at the Y, they seem like they're not so far at all. And one seems equally attractive as the other. And as a matter of fact, you can't help but be honest with yourself. You'd love to try both trails. I mean, you'd love to go on this trail, but this trail also looks pretty enticing. That's why it's so hard to decide. Interesting how much that is like the spiritual life. Because let's be honest with ourselves, oftentimes we want to travel the way of God, but we all have a conflict. There's another trail that seems pretty enticing as well. I mean, who can argue with the fact that a comfortable life, some conveniences and some accomplished goals, and these things that we've dreamed about from our youth, that we don't want to give up. And that path also seems like something that would be really fun to travel. In the late 1800s, there was an American poet. He was born in California. His name was Robert Frost. Died in the early 1960s. I think most of us had to study his poetry in school. One particular poem that he wrote deals with this very subject. I want to read it to you. I want to see if you see the same connection that I do. It goes like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood
and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads unto way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Some of you know the poem, The Road Less Traveled. And so what he described was, I want to travel both, but in reality, I know that I'll probably never make it back to go the other way, because what happens is when I get to the end of this trail, it leads to another trail, and it leads to another trail, and it continues on and builds on itself, and I continue to go on that way and that way. And there'll be more choices to make as that path then wise out. There's a new crossroads again. So chances are I'll never make it back to this crossroads, so I have to choose well here. And then he described choosing a road that is less traveled. Jesus said, choose the road less traveled. Choose the gate that most people don't choose, because most people are choosing another way, the wrong way, that leads to destruction. Don't go that way. But there's something within ourselves as human beings. Because we want to connect, because we want to be liked, because there's something about us that's very, very social, and going all the way back to our earliest of school days, when we're pounded into conformity with our friends, and we learn that the best method to be liked, to be popular, and all the rest, is to be like everybody else. So somehow the way they dress transforms our desires for how we want to dress. And the brands that somebody is wearing becomes our new favorite brand. We don't know what it stands for, what it means, but we wear it anyways. We start bugging our mom to buy us this one because we feel embarrassed that we don't have the same brand that other kids have. We're not even sure why, but we feel that way, and we just want to be accepted in these circles. We want to be conformist. We want to travel the broad path. It's the way that comes natural for us. And so even today, do your own experiment. Or tomorrow, hopefully you'll be with us in today's outreach. Tomorrow, go to the beach or to the mall and walk through or your own closet. Walk through and check out the brands that are worn. And just ask yourself, unless you have the guts to actually ask the person, wonder if this person knows anything about what he or she is branding. Wonder if they know what this actually even means, what it stands for. What if they can even pronounce what is on his or her shirt, honestly? Or cap? Or is it really about that's the fashionable statement right now? That's what's cool, because we all have that conformist sort of thinking that comes natural in us. It's part of the natural man. It's part of the carnal man. It's part of the earthly man. But it's by way of contrast to the way of heaven, where Jesus is saying, when it comes to spiritual things, I don't know if he cares what brand I've got on my shirt or cap necessarily, but when it comes to spiritual pursuits and journey right into the kingdom of heaven, there's a narrow gate. And here's where God can really use my nonconformist parts. Any of you have a little bit of a nonconformality about you as well? Some sort of strong individuality streak within you? A little bit of rebellion that can be used for troublemaking, and has been, but God can use it for good when He grabs hold of our hearts. I've discovered that I've got a real strong streak of that. I could look back at my story and see where everybody wanted to go this way, and maybe I had no good reason for wanting to go that way except for the fact that everybody else was going this way. And I recognize that some sort of like a dichotomy or contrast. I've got both in my life. I've got the conformist thing that we all have, but I've also got the strong rebellion streak as well that I can't deny or it wouldn't be true. And I look to how God can use that in my life that draws me to that narrow gate when Jesus says so many are going this other wide path. That's a destructive path. Remember that saying? Some of you have used it. I love it. It transformed my thinking. That says, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim upstream. When I first heard that saying, that really resonated with me because I wanted to be a live fish. And I was hanging out with a lot of people that seemed like dead fish. Because it did seem like what they were doing, they didn't know what they were doing, but we were just doing it. They were doing it. They just wanted to continue on. I wanted to form a new life. The direction where things were going was not the direction I wanted my future to go. Which meant I had to break away from that whole scene. I wanted to be a live fish that swam against the current, if necessary. Of course, that sort of rebellion can just cause me to just do other sorts of destructive things and just widen the path of destruction, if you will, for other people to follow. I could go there. You could go there. Just find new ways to lead people in the wrong direction. But here's where we have that call, you and I, that says there is a kingdom to enter and there is an access way that's been given to you. There is a gate there that is openable and therefore enter by that way. That's the right door. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 14 at verse 12. Some of you are familiar with this verse. It says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Or the end thereof leads to destruction. There's a way that seems right. I mean, who can argue with the best education we can possibly get? Who can argue with a strong career path to be able to have a decent home to raise up your kids? Who can argue with the fact that we all need a vacation and a decent break once in a while? Who can argue with wanting to achieve some dreams and goals and ambitions? And all the good that we can do with this new lifestyle. But there are times when we discover when our plans and our thinking is in direct contrast to the call of God for us. And that's when we had that choice to make. There are times when everything that God wants to use in us, because it's a blessing, because He's wired in us a giftedness, and you're living it out as very best you can. You're gifted intellectually, so you're taking it there. You're gifted, professionally, so you're going there, which is awesome. The Bible tells us to do our work as unto God, as if God's our boss. But what happens when all of our goals, dreams, and hopes and desires then come into conflict, when we're at a crossroad and we recognize that this is the way that I was always planning? I never saw myself going any other way than this way. And then God speaks to our heart and says, but that way's my way. That's when we're at that place, that point of decision. And that is where our character and who we are up until that point in our lives is revealed. It's our moment of discovery. When we learn who we are at that place. It's only because of these decisions. I know that many of us, we don't like to be at these places because they're uncomfortable for us. Sometimes we'll even ask someone else in our life, you make the decision for me. You just tell me what to do. Sometimes we'll turn to our spouse and say, you know what, are we going to church today or not? And you let your spouse decide if you're going to church that day or not. And you'll just follow whatever he or she leads. Are we going to pray together today? Whatever he or she says, that's what you'll do. You're going to follow that. Because that point of decision is an uncomfortable place, because you know that whatever it is that you choose, well, it's hard. And Jesus takes us to that place. And now that we're standing in front of the gate, metaphorically, knowing that there are other options that are wider, and many are going in the other way. The picture is all your friends, your family, your co-workers. It's as though they're grabbing you by the arm and saying, come on, dude, let's go. Come on, we're all going here. We're all going this way. What are you doing? What are you still standing by the gate for over there? What is over there? We're all going here. Dude, don't leave me. I've always had your back when you needed me. You know how they can kind of play those emotional tricks on you. And that the people that are around you are going in one direction. And even if none are going with you through the narrow gate, Jesus is still calling, go through the narrow gate. Later on, when Paul is writing to the church, he has to remind them that if you have entered into the narrow gate of Jesus Christ, your life has changed. It's not just cheap grace where you've said some sort of, statement. You went through some sort of ceremony. The church says you're good. They believed it all, so you can believe it too. And you have a false assurance. They sprinkled some water on your head or dunked you. But your life was never really transformed. You were never born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, this is going to be a life change for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was writing about that. Starting with verse 9, he was saying, don't you know that the unrighteous, or those that are not regenerated, those that are not cleansed, if you will, by Jesus, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or people who are struggling with their quote-unquote identity, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. He's changed you. He's cleansed you. Yeah, you were that. Yeah, you were on your way, but you have now been brought in through the gate, which is Jesus. But don't think that it doesn't matter, because it changes everything. He wrote something similar in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 2, when he tells us, walk in love as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. A sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as is becoming to saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't be partakers with them. And Galatians 5 says something similar. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lavishness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, hey, you guys were all that, but I brought you in through the narrow gate. Jesus will later say in John chapter 14 at verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That narrow way. Now you and I have an opportunity both in our salvation. It starts there with choosing Jesus first. For nothing else that we say means anything unless we start there first. But today is October 31st. I woke up this morning saying to my kids, Happy Reformation Day. Or Happy Hallelujah Day. I said both. Hallelujah means Praise the Lord Day. And I believe in redeeming this day. I have a few friends. This is their birthday, by the way. And there's lots of reasons to celebrate on this day. And not everything has to do with the way I used to celebrate it. I made every mistake in the book as a Christian and the wrong ways to celebrate Halloween. So I don't judge anybody. I mean, from the time I was in sixth grade all the way through my teenage years, I never missed a Knott's Berry Farm Halloween haunt. I went to every haunted house that Orange County had to offer, I think. Most of you know that my last time I trick-or-treated, I drove. Piled all my friends in. It wasn't until they started refusing to give us candy because our voices had dropped that we finally stopped trick-or-treating. So in college, you know, I threw a Halloween party and did the whole thing with the tombstones in my house and the cobwebs and the gore and all that stuff. And I did every stupid thing I could do because it was fun. I didn't know that much better. And I don't think that if you would have tried to talk to me about it at the time, I don't know if I would have listened. But I was a Christian and I wanted to serve God. I didn't see anything bad about it. I was pretty naive, unexposed, not well taught. Although the church I was part of were good people and meant well. And I loved them. But I want us to understand a little bit more in how we can apply the narrow gate as Christians. Once you've walked through in Jesus, how can you walk down that narrow path? Maybe today. I won't lay any trip on you, but I will educate you a little bit at this part to share with you what it means to some of us and why we might be able to celebrate in a different way. In order to do that, you need to know a little bit about what happened starting from the days of the Scriptures when we studied Romans, and some of us together studied Romans, and you know that Paul basically ends up in Rome. Tradition tells us that Peter also ended up in Rome, and both were killed there. The Roman Empire, headquartered in Rome, had gotten pretty mean toward Christians, and it was hard to be a Christian. And they were making all sorts of accusations and justifying their persecutions against Christians. They were even blaming the burning of Rome on the Christians, and saying all sorts of horrible lies. But as they were persecuting Christians, the church was thriving and growing, and more people daily were coming to Jesus Christ, getting transformed by the power of God, getting born again, and churches were being birthed up all over the place. Yeah, they had to hide in the tombs, the catacombs, where the dead people are. It was really kind of scary, but you know what? God was part of it. And it was authentic, and it was real, and it was powerful, and miracles abounded. But over the course of generations, things began to cool off. Structure and organization began to rise. Next thing you know, there's a hierarchy in place. And this establishment begins to see itself as a political front. They have to now build alliances with these earthly kingdoms. Next thing you know, they're sending ambassadors to kings and princes and all. Over the course of centuries, the Roman Empire would just sort of crumble and dissolve away. But there'd be this other empire that's there that some refer to as the church. But there's some stark differences in how it was operating compared to what Jesus described as his church. And there were always sincere people along the way, and always the true heart, and the kingdom of darkness never prevailed over the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there was also other things that were happening that was pretty bad. along the way, they'd make up some rules.
They would distance themselves from God Himself and from the Scriptures and the practices of the early church and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we'd have this whole kingdom set up right here on this planet. But because they're claiming to represent God, therefore they establish themselves as being higher even than these other kings on earth. And as time would progress, there would be challenges to this. There would be people that actually have the Holy Spirit of God that would recognize this isn't right. But the organization had become pretty powerful. In the 1500s, there was someone who was serving in the church as a priest. He also was an intellectual. They recognized his gifts. Apparently his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. Didn't like it when he joined the church. He had gifts for study. So they end up sending him in to get all these degrees. Next thing you know, he's a college professor. Loves teaching people about what's in the Bible. He actually has access to a Bible, which almost nobody did. Even priests, pastors types, didn't even have access to a Bible most of the time. So this idea had crept in over the time that says, you know, you couldn't understand it anyways, so we'll just tell you what it says. Don't question us. We know we represent God. And so when even the local priest or pastor doesn't have access to a Bible, things get pretty kind of crazy. But here this guy named Martin wanted to serve God, access to the Scriptures and the original languages. Seeing all these things that are going on in the establishment, thinking that to himself, you know what? They have no idea at the top what's going on down here at the bottom. So I'm going to help. I'm going to help by making it known what's going on down here in our local community here in Germany. And once Rome finds out, it'll be changed. Didn't really work out that way. There was an annual celebration on November 1st called All Saints Day or All Souls Day. A day when they would recognize and pray for the people that were servants of Christ or that they revered from previous generations. So they considered it a holy day. So what happened is the night before became known as the evening before or the Holy Day Eve. So as November 1st was known as All Hallows Day, or the Holy Day, All Souls Day, All Saints Day, whatever term you want to use, All Holy Day, the night before was All Hallows Eve, or what we now say is Halloween. And there crept this tradition that said that, well, if this is going to be a holy day, and a day when God is revered, then on the evening before, well, that's when we can celebrate other things. There was a tradition that was already going on in the Celtic cultures of dressing up like ghosts, goblins, ghouls, and all that sort of thing, and tricking people unless they give you a gift. So these things kind of got melded together. And so many of the traditions that we now think of, whenever you see someone today that is dressed up as a ghoul or a ghost or whatever, they don't really realize necessarily what the roots are in Halloween and why people try to scare each other and celebrate the dead and all. But because Martin Luther knew that on November 1st, the next day, everybody was going to be at church. Unfortunately, it was kind of a mandated thing because they're kind of so whacked out. So pretty much everybody had to be at church. But there was also an academic tradition that what you do is whenever you want to pose an opportunity to debate something, you make your thesis, you write it out, and you post it up somewhere. And it's an open challenge. Come on, you want to debate this thing? Bring it on. Here's what I'm saying. Make your point. So what he did is he made an open invitation to debate 95 things that he saw
because he had access to a Bible in the original languages, and also was a teacher, that he saw that the church had really messed up right now. That it's totally unscriptural. And that we could fix. So let's debate this thing so we can get it fixed. And therefore, knowing that the whole church was going to be there in his community the day before, he wanted to make it as public as possible. So on October 31st, 1517, he hammered a nail through his paper that had 95 ways the church was messed up, hoping to fix it. Well, some of you know that the word from the top wasn't overly receptive, and he ended up getting kicked out. Wasn't allowed to be a priest anymore. But it was okay with him because he ended up getting inside the scriptures more. He ended up marrying someone, becomes a wife, a pastor. He still had a lot to learn in his life. So I'm not lifting up a man, but what I am telling you is this. Because we can find plenty of flaws in his character as well. But he started what became known as a Protestant Reformation. Reformation means to reform the Church of Jesus Christ. Protestant means to protest against the establishment and the way it's going on and get back to the Bible. And his heart was simply this: if only we can get the Bible into the hands of regular people and they could read it for themselves and know what it really says, that'll fix it. We don't have to make any decrees or laws or whatever for the people of God. Let them read it for themselves. And so he made it his life's ambition to get the scriptures out of a foreign language into the common language again. When it was originally written in common Greek, where anybody could read it. And that was the practice of the church. Every Sunday morning when the early church, Book of Acts, they'd get the letter from the apostles and they would read it. And you could read it yourself if you could read. But over the course, some new tradition came in that says that Latin is the holy language. And that it was heresy to put it into English or German or anything else. And he said, no, we need it in the language of the regular people. That's the reason why some of you were raised up in an environment where worshiping God was completely in Latin. You didn't understand anything. And even to this day, I was talking to somebody recently who told me he goes and worships in Ventura because they have a Latin service there. I'm asking him, do you speak Latin? Do you understand it? And he said, well, no, but he described this aura about it, this sense that gets him close to like religious experience or something. And I was so saddened by that because this was a leader who has a lot of influence. And what he did is he brought then in his life work the scriptures into the common language. That's ultimately how you and I have access to a Bible today. So when I celebrate Reformation Day or Hallelujah Day, what I'm saying is the fact that I have a Bible and you and I as a congregation, we study the Bible regularly. It is because some people decided to go through a narrow gate. When everybody else is over here, I'm going to go through a narrow gate and I'm going to get back to basics, back to Jesus, back to His Word, back to what it's really all about. And he's not the only one. Many people followed him. And that's what you and I are doing today. We're following Jesus as we get back to His Word. We're entering through the narrow gate. And we're walking down the narrow path in His Word. It's our source of information and help because Jesus is that narrow gate. As we close, I want to just challenge us today. There are many messages that we're being bombarded with even at the moment, even today, as we make decisions on how we want to approach October 31st or how we want to approach the next week, how we want to approach the rest of the year, how we want to approach the rest of our lives. When we prayed over Lamont,
And Daniel, it's because they're walking through a gate to answer a call. It's with many unknowns. What's on the other side of this? It's a venture of faith. It's unknown. I've discovered that there are many people who have a call and they know it, that don't answer that and live a life of regret. And so the challenge is to enter by the narrow gate, which is Jesus. But remember, he didn't stop there. He said something else. He said, follow me. Follow him down that narrow path. And we'll never, never regret doing that. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name right now that you would use us to your glory and that you would accomplish your will in us, that we and our need for you would be so apparent in our lives that we would not be complacent and just be willing to accept the way that things are, because it's the way things are. Light a fire in us. To change the world one heart at a time, starting with ours. Lord Jesus, bring clarity to each one of us how we can light the night tonight, here or at home, or wherever you have us, and how we can bring light to other people through our lives this week. We pray that people would know that they're loved by you. To you be the glory. And what you do, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.